Well, good morning. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke, the passage that we looked at last week. We're looking at part two of the passage this morning. Stand with me, if you will, as we hear from the Lord this morning. Luke chapter 1. The picture and the setting is angel from heaven talking to Mary and giving her the news. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading, and you may be seated. Not a part of my message, but part of Sunday school last year and also my message last week, I mentioned the New Mexico University professor who said that God impregnated Mary without her consent. The more that I looked at this passage, that is a bald-faced lie. If you look at it, Mary completely gives her consent in the last few words that she says, "I am the servant of the Lord Most High, just let it be." Okay, so for his argument that there was no consent, which is just a sidelight to the message this morning, not even involved in my message, but because I said it last week, the more I looked at it, I said, there is consent. Once again, I don't have any idea what they're talking about, but God is God and nothing is impossible for him, as we'll see this morning. This is part two of this message that we began last week, and I want to make sure that we get through this morning. So bear with me as I kind of set the stage from last week and then get right into this week's message. This passage, to me, was one of those which is the typical Christmas story, and we read about it, we've read about it, and we read about it very quickly, don't we? We read over the entire Christmas story so fast. We will take all of the accounts of the Gospels, and we look at each of them and see what they're worth. But we combine the story so quickly. Here's the angel speaking to the Virgin Mary, giving her the notice about what is about to occur. And we know of her Magnificat. We know of her after visiting with Elizabeth and her praise back to God for all that's going to occur. We know of the story of where Jesus is born and all of the surroundings about how lowly it actually is. We sing about it. And we do that very quickly for a couple of weeks during this time of the year, and then we're moved on. But as I read this passage and began to closer study on it, I just had amazed at the things that were jumping out in this passage to me. And first and foremost, as we said last week, it's amazing that this scripture is very clearly, and God never wastes any words. Keep that in mind. He never wastes vocabulary. What he says, every word is intended for a purpose within the scripture. So God doesn't waste in superfluous things. If he says it once, it's important. If he says it twice, it's like, okay, I got to kind of pay some attention here. If he says it three times, whew, you really need to pay some close attention to it. He doesn't waste words. And so as I began to look at it, and I see that in the sixth month, Gabriel was sent from God. We looked last week to understand what that is. God initiates all of this. This wasn't initiated by man. This is initiated by the great creator himself. The sovereign God of the universe initiates all of this. He's sent from God. Gabriel, I got a message for you. I got a mission for you. Go talk to this young lady and explain all of this to her. Sent from God. And so we saw last week, to begin this whole message, that Christmas is all about God himself. Now, we specifically pinpoint Jesus as the birth of God-man here in this earth. But we need to back up even further and say, there's the Trinity. Here is God the Father saying it very clearly, this is my initiation. This is all about me. And this entire season then becomes about that. As much as I'm okay with the glitz and the glitter and the celebrations and even the fantasies of Christmas imagination, it's all fine and dandy. I'm okay with each of that. But when we allow any of that to eclipse what the Word of God is actually saying, that we need to contemplate God in the midst of all this, because this is all initiated by him. He is the one that initiates everything found in Scripture. It is all based upon the grace, the mercy, and the initiation of a sovereign God. And that's what we see here right off the bat in the midst of this. This is a monumental event. Not about human events, not about human achievements, like so much of our celebrations are in especially America today, our celebrations normally, and we remember certain people. It's all about human events or human people and what they've actually done. We have to understand that here is the Creator himself stepping in to his creation. And so I wanted to preach a message. I may next week, I don't know yet, to be able to connect that God initiates stepping into the human creation that he has done and never, ever, ever ceases to be the uncreated God. Now, that to me kind of begins to blow my mind when I begin to think of the depths of that. But then I come to the last few verses that we read. Looks at Mary and says, for nothing is impossible with God. And to me, if there is such an impossibility, okay, the virgin becoming pregnant, and we understand that that seems to be impossible. But the more impossibility, the greater impossibility to me, is that the uncreated God becomes a part of creation, becomes a part of that which is created, and never ceases to be either. That's an amazing thought to me. That's what we talk about, the majesty of God, and to have our views of who God is become greater and greater. Those are the things that just strike me as amazing in these particular passages. But that's what we see here. Understanding that the clearest statement about all of this is that God chose to step into the midst of his creation while the creation was in total rebellion to him. Why didn't the great creator, just God, just simply said, oh, it's now in rebellion to me? Angels, I'm starting over. And everything's gone. And start it all over again. But he doesn't. He steps into the midst of creation when the creation itself is in absolute, utter rebellion to him. And according to 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ comes into this world to save sinners. Amazing. Not to save righteous people, not to save the good, but stepped into this world, into this open rebellion against him, he initiates a salvation mission. That's what Christmas is all about. And that's why we need to concentrate upon these things. And so the question then becomes, what difference does all of this make? What difference does how he does it and who actually breaks into us? That's what we'll see this morning. What difference does that actually make for me? Last week, we did look at how this creator broke into the universe. And very quickly, I'll bring out those several points. He broke into the universe by doing the impossible. It's God, remember? It's God that is doing this. So if you have to have an explanation for all of this, you're almost putting yourself into the position of God himself. If we have to explain all of God's actions, if we have to explain all of God's precepts and all of God's purposes in our life, we set ourselves up, as Calvin says, that we set ourselves up for a major disgruntled destruction in our lives, because God has revealed certain things that are simply that it is impossible for man, nothing is impossible for me, set back and simply say, what an amazing God. And so he does the impossible to step into this universe. He breaks into this universe by choosing a virgin. Once again, how's that possible? How's this going to be? That's what Mary says. How's this possible? I'm a virgin. I don't know a man. I've never had relations with a man. How is this possible that I could be? That this is going to be. He gives us a reason why, but he doesn't really tell us how the specifics are going to, other than my fourth point this morning. But the point is, why does he do it? I think becomes evident. We looked at it last week in verse 35. And the angel answered her, said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Why is this going to happen, that a virgin is going to actually conceive and have the Son of God? Because this baby, and then when he grows to be a man, will be holy, completely set apart, known as the Son of God, completely unique, not known as the son of Joseph, not known as the heir of David specifically, although these could be given to Jesus and probably were during his, but that's not how we know him. We know him as the very Son of God. He will be holy. That's the reason that God chooses a virgin, to say this is completely set apart. And thirdly, we looked at God breaking into the universe. That is, not only is he divine, not only is he going to be the very Son of God, but he chooses to have a legal human father at the same time in Joseph. And why is that? Because he needs to be the legitimate king of Israel, as the prophecies have unfolded for thousands of years since Abraham. This is what God has been doing, preparing this particular moment, that there will be a king that's going to sit on this throne, and it will come through this lineage right here. David, you are a man after my own heart. David, you're the principal. You're the one that I've given this promise to, that your lineage here will be the one that ultimately will sit on this throne, being truly given the legal right to remain as king of Israel. And we see that God breaks in by not only being the divine Son of God, but he breaks in saying, I have a legal human father, so I have a right to sit on that particular throne legally. And then we looked last week at our final point, and that was, he breaks into this universe by sending his Holy Spirit with a divine power to impregnate a virgin. And specifically, we don't know all of those details, but man, what this passage has meant more to me this season than any others that I've read. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And we looked most of the week, last week's message was looking at that wording of the overshadowing and what that would have meant to a Jewish young girl. What would she have seen? She knew Psalms. She knew Isaiah. Obviously, through the Magnificat and through other, how she approaches Elizabeth and all of the teachings. Mary knew these things. And so she would have had an amazing comfort to her when the angel Gabriel says to her, you're going to be overshadowed. Not like we understand overshadowing, because almost a foreboding, as we looked at last week, our idea that the party was overshadowed by the rainstorm that was coming, or it was overshadowed by bad attitude from cousin, better pick a word here, Margaret. We don't have any cousin Margarets here, do we? But you know, my cousin Margaret could have had a problem with that party, and the whole party was kind of overshadowed by it. It's not what Mary would have understood. Mary would have understood the Psalms and Isaiah. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Isaiah, the shadow of his hand will hide me. Isaiah 51, and I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand. The picture that a young Jewish girl would have had, it was an amazing comfort that she would have had at this particular time, knowing I am living in the shadow of the Most High. Like a hen would open up the wings and to protect its brood underneath, to be able to say that nothing's going to get there. I don't care, Mr. Weasel. I'm here to protect these children. This was the picture that Mary would have had. Mary, don't you worry about that. The power of the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and then the Most High, his power is going to overshadow you. So you don't worry about what people are going to say. Don't worry about people are going to point their fingers. And don't you worry about Joseph, because I got a visit for him also coming. Don't you worry about that. You are in the shadow of the Most High. What an amazing comfort she would have, and what an amazing comfort you and I can take in that. So that was last week's message, just looking at the first couple of words. Now I want to take a look this morning at, that's how he breaks into the creation. Who is it? Who is it that breaks in to this creation? And there are several points that I want to look at this morning on it. First off, He's going to be a king. And I want us to contemplate that this season. The two things, overshadowing and in Jesus Christ as a king. Three times in our passage we see these words that would indicate this idea of king. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so very clearly we see that this little baby is declared a king right off the bat. Now that may be somewhat controversial, and if it's not controversial in your mind, it's at least somewhat understood in your mind. And the reason being is because we in America believe basically in a form of democracy, or a form of government that we call a democracy. Now, we live in an elected republic. We looked at that last week. But it's a form of democracy. That's what we believe that governments should be. That's how we are taught. That's what we have seen, by the way. History has told us that the proper way to govern is through democracy, a democratic voice. And we looked at that. I believe that it is biblical for us. But we understand this whole idea, this monarchy, this king thing. We're not sold on that. In our mindset today, we are not sold on that. But understanding that democracy is where the world is really heading toward. I mean, each time we go into the Mideast and we start bombing or whatever we're doing at different places, it's always in the sense that we want to bring a democratic vote to these particular people. Normally, that's our reason for going into these particular areas, and besides the fact we're being attacked. And so we have a right to defend ourselves. But we justify it as time goes on that we need to give these people a democratic voice because of a rogue government, a rogue monarchy that is going. I mean, you think about it. The idea of kings is really one of the most primitive forms of government in our mindset, isn't it? The most developed nations, the most suitable nations that we have are those which are headed toward democracies. That's why we celebrate the 4th of July. That's why we should celebrate the 4th of July. To be able to step back and to say, this is what God is calling us to do. This was the form of government of which, until Jesus Christ sits on this particular throne, is the one that gives us the most guarantee that rogues aren't going to be able to take over. We have a say in the midst of it. That's why we should celebrate it. We understand that it really, the only reason that there would be a legitimate kingship, the only reason it would become attractive, would become at some point when the king that would take it is no longer finite. That king is no longer sinful. But until that particular time, democracies are the way. Not because we know how to govern ourselves, but because no one has the right to be able to set up and will not become corrupted as a sinful human being to do it. And the safeguard then is for the rest of us to keep an eye on them. As we read in Sunday school last week, what C.S. Lewis describes. Well, this is why he believes in democracy, and I want to read it. Give us the idea of why this whole idea of Saudi Arabia today, and why the king of Saudi Arabia, an absolute monarch, okay, why we look back, and I got to be honest, why I'm dumbfounded why we as a nation don't decry this completely as a government, completely. The assassination of that writer, Khashoggi, I believe his last name was, but there was an assassination, and they do it with a complete immunity almost. I mean, there's nothing, no recourse. And when good countries don't stand up, I didn't want to politicize this message this morning, but when we don't stand up and say, this is wrong for this assassination to have occurred, simply because the guy is crying out and giving a voice to it, and you, all evidence is that you, the kingship, are the ones that were responsible for it. That's the reason we don't like kingdoms. That's the reason we don't like kings, because they are fallible people. But listen to what C.S. Lewis says about the Democrat and why the Democratic way of government is the proper way. He says this: a great deal of democratic enthusiasm descends from the ideas of people like Rousseau, who believed in democracy because they thought mankind so wise and good that everyone deserved a share in the government. The danger of defending democracy on those grounds is that they're not true. I find that they're not true without looking further than myself. I don't deserve a share in governing a hen roost, much less a nation. The real reason for democracy is mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows. Aristotle said that some people were only fit to be slaves. I do not contradict him, but I reject slavery because I see no men fit to be masters. You see what he's saying? None of us, because we are sinful beings, can independently and absolutely rule other people. We can't even rule ourselves. And so for that reason, we as Christians step back and say, this whole idea of kings, of monarchy, really isn't cool. This isn't something right about that. The best of all governments will be a king who is infallible, a king who is always just, a king who is always righteous, a king which is always the epitome of all wisdom. When that occurs, then the best of all governments will be a monarchy. No wise, no humble person would ever want a democracy again. If you think about it, when we finally have that ultimate king which can never make a mistake and is always just and is always right in his decision, none of us would ever say, we want an election. We want to elect to represent us in this. No, we will want that king. And so there are several words here that imply to us this morning that our joy will best be served by submitting to this little baby. This little baby that's going to be born to Mary. Why is my joy? Why is my true happiness dependent upon me submitting to that kingship? And we see it several ways this morning. Look at verse 35 again. Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy. Holy. That's what this baby is going to be. Completely set apart. Understand that if this baby doesn't choose to reveal himself to us as creation, we will never know about him. We will never know about the Creator himself if the Creator doesn't choose to reveal himself to the creation. That's one of the reasons, or that's one of the points of holy means. So set apart that I can't know. It's so far from me that if it doesn't reach out, if this holy being doesn't reach out to me, I cannot know anything about it. And so now we see Jesus coming to be born. He'll be called holy. He'll be set apart so much, but he has chose to reveal himself to you. He is without blemish. He is without sin. There is no deficiency in this baby. This baby is going to live for 33 years in the midst of sinful, rebellious people, in the midst of a sinful, fallen world, and will never once fall to that sin. That's what it means to be holy, completely sufficient for it. And where does our hope come from that? Because someday, this baby, this holy, perfect baby, is going to lay himself down as a sacrifice for your sins, having never committed any of his own, ever, is able now to step up to the plate, if you will, and say, I'm going to pay for Dude's sins. I'm going to pay for Greg's sins. I can do that. I'm a right sacrifice at this particular point. That's one of our hopes. That's amazing, comforting to me. But also, the idea that if he is holy, then he will rule in all holiness. Not only will he become this perfect sacrifice on my behalf, but he will rule in complete holiness. There'll be no end to this. That's what makes Jesus so completely desirable to us, that there is no blemish in him. I mean, how many times do you ask a confidant or your wife or somebody that you respect for advice? Isn't there still an element of doubt? Just a little sometimes. If you totally respect kids with your dad and mom, how many of you look, dad and mom really said this could really hurt me? And I believe that. But still, there's a little bit of a doubt. Maybe Dad doesn't know everything. Maybe there's not. When we serve a holy God, we understand that He is so separate from me, that He is perfect in all of His wisdom. All of it, whatever He says, is for my good. That's what we want. That's why this particular time of the year, this Christmas time, we need to step back and say that to us. This is the heir of Christmas. Who is it that came from Christmas? The Holy One, the one completely set apart. He's the Son of God. Look at verse 35 again. He'll be called holy, the Son of God. Then in verse 32, He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. This little baby Jesus that's coming, Mary, is going to be not only this human king, rightfully sitting upon a throne of David forever, to be your earthly king, but He's also a divine king. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, according to Revelations. He's the Son of God. Because of that, no one is going to be able to destroy Him. He has complete, perfect, infinite power. There's the shadow of His hand, Mary. You remember the Psalms. You remember Isaiah. You remember all the forefathers teaching us about shadowing and the protection that's under it. Keep in mind, this isn't simply going to be a human king. This is the divine king. There is no power greater than Him. And therefore, that is our protection. If Joseph had sat upon the throne, Joseph himself could have legitimately sat upon the throne and been a legal, legitimate king of Israel. But he would never have been a divine king of Israel. That's what it means that he is the Son of God. He is God Himself. And so if He rules that way and He has all power over all other kings, then He protects you. And He protects me. Absolutely. Nothing will affect us. Nothing will ultimately overcome us. There's something else about this little king that's coming. What are you going to call him? You're going to call him Jesus. The Greek wording. Jesus. Jesus. That's what you're going to call him. The Hebrew word Joshua. Or simply means Savior. Now this should get you excited. Okay, this should get you excited a little bit. This little baby coming, Mary, is not only the King, not only the Son of God, not only holy, but you'll call him Yeshua. You'll call him Jesus. You will call him Savior. Because, Mary, you need saved. Just like the rest of all of creation needs saved. That's what he's going to do, Mary. That's why you'll call him Jesus, as a reminder continually that he steps into this universe to save you rotten, rebellious creations. That's what he's doing. That's why he's come. That's why we'll be reminded constantly when we use the word Jesus that it means Savior. As I read to you earlier, 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save righteous, deserving people. I didn't read that. I didn't read that at all. What I read was, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. It's you. It's me. That's who Jesus Christ came. That's one of his purposes. Not his, in essence, his only purpose. But that is what I'm continually reminded of, that his very name reminds me, that's my Savior. Without him, I have no hope. Without him, I'm doomed, destined for damnation. Verse 33 brings us to another hope here. And he will reign over the house of Jacob for 10 years. Oh, no, 100 years. Oh, no, for a millennium. Now, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He will not be replaced. When democracies are a thing of the past, something we would never want to go back to, when we finally have the King of Kings, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the One that is ultimate in protection for me, the One who is holding me in the shadow of His hands, that is forever. 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years from now, Jesus Christ will still be sitting on the throne, ruling in all holiness. What an encouragement that is to us. Do we understand? This isn't all going to happen again. That, the fall, and all of this is never going to happen again, because he's going to rule, and he's going to rule forever righteously, potently. He's going to reign completely for your good, for my good, and for his glory. That should put a little tingle up our necks, too, to be able to say that this is forever. Who is it, then, that comes during Christmas time? A king who's holy, a king who is forever, a king who is righteous, a king who is a savior. And as I began to think about that, that was where I was going to end last week's message. I began to think about further another passage that I wanted to relate, and I want to bring this up for the latter portion of this morning. Revelations 1, 4, and 5. Turn there, if you will. Revelations chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John, Apostle John, is going to be writing. And he's writing to a time frame. He's writing to seven churches in Asia Minor. These churches literally existed. Look at chapters 2 and 3 if you want to see what he has to say to those churches. These are churches that existed at that time. He writes this letter to them. And listen how he starts off this letter. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. This is who he's talking about. This is the grace and the peace that's coming to you. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and listen to this, the ruler of kings on earth. Here's he writing. This is John writing to churches that are in amazing crisis during this time frame. That first decades after Jesus Christ goes back to the throne of God. An amazing crisis at this particular point. That's what the seven letters are the letters that he writes in chapters 2 and 3, specifically to these churches. It's for reassuring. He's saying, look, I need to strengthen you. You're going through amazing persecution at this time. I need to reassure you. I need to strengthen you. I need to encourage you. I need to give you some hopeful words to be able to stand fast in the midst of what you're going to be going through. And I submit to you that nothing has happened between then, writing to these churches, and now. Nothing has occurred that would make these words any less relevant for our hope today. Nothing. It's the same hope that you and I have in the midst of this. This is still relevant. It's still applicable to you and I as Christians today. And with a phrase that struck out to me in the midst of my message, the previous passage, was this idea of the ruler of King of Kings. Jesus reigns over all. Turn the TV on. Turn your news on. Go to the internets, interwebs. Okay? Go to the interwebs. And take a look. Look at the news. And look at the upheaval that is going on all around us in governments all over this world. Understand that he is the ruler. He is the King of Kings, of all of those kings, of all of those governments. He is the King of Kings over Donald Trump today. He is the ruler of all of these things. When he died, when he rose again, God the Father exalts him and gives him a name that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every name confess. And that goes for now. That isn't simply future. Read Philippians. That isn't simply something that's going to happen in the future. That's why Jesus, when he leaves in Matthew, says, all authority has been given to me. All authority is given to me before he ascends back into heaven. Does that mean it's only going to come at a particular time in the future? No. The Father has accepted my sacrifice. The Father has accepted my holy presentation. And the approval is the fact that I'm standing before you alive. I have conquered death. And he has given me all authority over heaven and earth, including rulers. Jesus reigns over all. You look at the events of any of the countries, Eastern Europe. You look at the events of the Mideast. Don't ever begin to look with us with blind eyes and saying, Jesus must really not rule there. That's what scriptures tell us. You know, look at Washington, D.C. We're about to say that in our own country, aren't we? Jesus really doesn't reign there either, does he? Oh, yes, he does. That's what scriptures give. That's the promise that we have. When Jesus gives us this, when God speaks about giving this control, he is the one that raises up all kings. He is the one that brings down all kings. Daniel chapter 12, verse 21. He, talking about God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. Okay, you mean to tell me that he actually gave Saddam Hussein rule for a while? You mean he actually gave bin Laden some rule over some terrorists, some crazy people? God gave him the rule over that? Scripture says he removes the kings and he sets up kings for it. The promise that we have of the scriptures is he rules over all of them. All authority is given to me. The authority to remove kings, to set them up, is given to Jesus. Jesus' rule is not that simple, though, at times. You and I can't understand it. Why is that the crackdown in China? If you're doing any reading right now, there's a major crackdown in China just in the last couple of months with the Christian church in there. They're rounding up Christians even more so today in China. So you mean to tell me that God, Jesus Christ, is the king even over the Chinese government that's doing that? Yes. That's what scriptures tell us. So for you and I to quiz ourselves, to be able to wrestle with that, remember Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. We don't understand it. Hey, God, if I was doing that, I would make this church to flourish in China. I would have them so strong that the entire government is thrown out somehow, and that it's set up by this church that's going on. And God says, my ways are unsearchable, inscrutable to you. Just know, I am the King of Kings, and I'm the Lord of Lords, even over those. When we read our papers, when we begin to read the interweb, okay, don't do it. Don't do it from that particular perspective to simply say, wow, how discouraging is this, where we're headed. Look at it and say, I need not read this as non-Christians. I need to read this as a Christian whose very king that I have submitted to is the King of Kings over all of that. And I don't understand all of his ways, but I submit to them. He regulates what kings of earth do. Sometimes he holds back evil. Sometimes he says, no further. I let you go this far, no further. And other times he orders these things. He orders the international affairs. He works in the people's heart. He restrains some governments in Eastern Europe. He restrains some things that occur in the Middle East. As bad as we are and as depraved as we are not nearly as bad as what we could be. Because of the constraint of the Holy Spirit within this world at this time, you think things are bad? Remove that constraint and restraint. Then you'd see how bad people can be. And so God does restrain. He prevents rulers from working out certain things. And other times, he brings them about. He has the authority over all of that. Sometimes he will not completely restrain crackdowns like we see in China. Not only does he restrain them, but he orders the international events to further his purposes. You think about the Christmas story. Doesn't he order international events? He's going to work in the heart of a very evil man, the emperor, Caesar Augustus. And he's going to work in his heart so that he says, we need to take a census. We need to count our people. We need to know who they are because we want to taxes. We got to make sure everybody's paying their fair taxes. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to everybody go back to your hometown. Everybody head back to where your lineage is so that you can be accounted for there so that we can get our taxes. He's working in the heart of it. Why is he doing that? Why is God doing that? Why is he working at the time in the most powerful person on the face of this earth? Why is he working in his heart to do that? So that scripture can be fulfilled. That this baby who's going to come from Nazareth, where Joseph is from, where Mary and Joseph are from, if born in Nazareth, doesn't fulfill Scripture, doesn't fulfill the prophecies of them. Because this little baby, this Messiah, has to be born where? According to those prophecies, thousands of years ahead of time, where did he have to be born? Bethlehem. So what's God do? Brings a international event, works in the heart of the king at that particular time, says, everybody head home. Off Mary and Joseph go. Interesting, too. Didn't tell them to go 9 months earlier, 8 months earlier, 6 months earlier, where they could have checked in and got back home. No. Mary, you're about to have a baby, but we got to go. So get on the donkey. I'll make it as easy as possible to get you. Probably she's early because the donkey ride. I don't know. I'm speculating. But nevertheless, we see this occurring so that at the perfect timing, our Savior is born exactly to fulfill all prophecy. God works intentionally in the hearts of people, restraining evil and ordering certain things to come about so that his redeeming work for all men is being worked out. He's going to be triumphant. Jesus is triumphant. I know I'm running a little long, but bear with me, okay, on this. Because to me, it's an exciting Christmas story. He'll be triumphant over it. Jesus' reign as king in all of the events that we see unfolding in our world today with these other nations, understanding he will triumph. He will bring about all of his saving purposes are already on track. All of his saving purposes are working toward a particular end. That's why we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just a few months ago. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Remember Jesus says to the disciples, and I'm building a church. I'm building that. And even the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. That's where I'm building it. You're in the very smell of hell and the fumes and the burning of hell itself. You'll have it upon your clothes, but even that will not prevail against my church. God is in the process of saying that all these things will come about. Read Revelations. I don't care what your interpretation of Revelations actually is, but here's the king of earth. All the kings of earth are going to be arrayed against the Lamb of God. They're going to come up against him. Listen, they will make war on the Lamb, according to Revelation 17, 14. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings. Bring them on. Bring on the kings. God says, I will be triumphant. So the developments of today, understand that all the developments that we see occurring at this particular Christmas time, we turn on news and say, well, that's discouraging. Understand that is, yes, discouraging as they are, and sometimes heart-wrenching as they are, all are a part of the decisive triumph that Jesus Christ will someday have ultimately over all of his enemies. Christ is ordering all of this for the good of his church. Ephesians 1:22. Studying Ephesians lately and looking through it. And he has put all things under his feet, talking about Jesus, and gave him his head over all things, listen to this, to the church. The more that I study the scriptures, the more I see the importance of the church itself. It is the church that he dies for. It is the church that he reigns over. It is the church that he is doing the good for at this particular point, bringing all these enemies under his feet for it, for the good of the church, for the sake of the church. That's how we read our news. That's how we sit down and look at our news and saying, whoa, that really occurred, but that crazy guy did all of this? How terrible is that? Yes, it's terrible. But understanding that all of it is part and parcel for God bringing about his ultimate redeeming purpose for mankind. It is the good of the church. That's why I found this particular verse that I looked at in the latter part of my message, Revelation 1, 4, and 5. Grace to you and peace to you through Jesus Christ, the ruler of all kings on earth. I don't care what's going on. Jesus Christ is the King of kings, and grace and peace be to you. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Be hopeful. Be bold about this time of the year. So why do you guys celebrate Christmas so much? The person doesn't understand our culture. Well, let's step out of the culture thing and let me explain to you specifically why we study and why we celebrate Christmas. Because there's amazing hope. There's amazing encouragement that I find. Knowing this little baby boy that is going to be born to this virgin in a lowly place. And the only visitors are a bunch of filthy shepherds. Ugh. I mean, if you knew culture, that's what they would be saying. They're filthy shepherds. In essence, it's like migrant workers. Why would Jesus come to those which are at the wall in California right now and say, these are the people that I want to come to? You're going to hear a message tonight, a very short message about that. None of this makes sense. None of the Christmas story makes sense. Jesus has heathens coming to him. They weren't three kings that were righteous people. They were pagan heathens that were coming to see Jesus. It's the same thing if it was today. You think of the least people, and it's those migrants that are trying to invade our country. I mean, they're criminals. Jesus says, yep, that's who I'm coming to. That's where I'm coming. I got hope for those people. I got encouragement for those people. I got strength for those people. And you and I sit back a little more righteous and saying, the hope still is for me. Get off of our little horses and to be able to step back and say, I still find the hope. I still find encouragement. I still find that this King of Kings is doing all of this to encourage me to say there is coming ultimately a day which I will sit upon that throne and I will rule forever in righteousness and holiness. And so my invite to you this morning is, to accept that kingship. We're in rebellion. You're in rebellion. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ yet, you are in rebellion. It is you who Jesus Christ came to save. So 1 Timothy 1 says, you, the rebellious one, the one who says, I won't give in to his kingship. I will not lay down my weapons. I don't want anybody ruling over me. I'm the king. I'm the master of my own life. Jesus Christ, you're the one I'm coming to save. You're the one I'm pleading with. That's what Christmas is about. It is for us to ultimately say, I submit to the kingship of this little baby. And when we do, all of the hope, all of the encouragement, all of the boldness which comes from it, then becomes ours. And so if you haven't done it this particular Christmas season, this is the season to do it. Every time you think about the baby Jesus, every time we sing about the coming Messiah, every time we think about that, look with the future, understanding there's a shadow of a cross on this little baby's forehead. You and I have the shadow of comforting wings this particular Christmas season.